To begin the sermon today, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Paul's instructions about the Passover. He wrote in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So each year, the Passover is a reminder and a memorial of Christ's death. And Paul said that memorial would be kept each year by God's people all the way until Christ's return, year after year. And so, of course, that's what we'll be doing. The Passover is now, of course, very close. And the world's Christianity does, when you think about it, look to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a part of their faith, but they don't keep the Passover. They don't take part in this remembrance. And isn't it ironic? You know, oftentimes the things that God says to remember, humanly, we promptly forget. Paul said, "Remember this," and Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we need to do it. The symbols on the night of the Passover are done in remembrance of Christ. And that's, of course, what we'll be doing when we, those of us who are baptized, are taking the Passover. So as we're drawing near to that time, I thought it may be helpful today to think about that night when Jesus was betrayed, and of course the morning after, and some of the events that immediately followed the initiation of these symbols as we prepare for the Passover. So brethren, today let's talk about the last hours of Jesus Christ. The last hours of Jesus Christ. We'll break it down into several parts: the trial, the crucifixion, and the death of Jesus Christ. Let's start out by talking about the trial. After Jesus kept the final Passover, his final Passover with his disciples, of course, he went out to the garden where he often went with them. And Judas knew this, so he told the chief priests and the officers, "This is where you can catch him." And of course, that's what they did. And we'll start talking about then what happened with the trial. But before we do, I just wanted to mention a writer and author, Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish convert to Christianity back in the 1800s. A scholar, he wrote a number of books, including The Temple, Its Ministry and Services. And he writes something interesting about this trial. He says, "In their treatment of Jesus, the Sanhedrin violated not only the law of God, but grossly outraged every ordinance of their own traditions. As a footnote, he says, this fact is generally admitted even by Jewish writers." So they broke their own rules, not just the laws of God, but in the trial of Jesus, they didn't even follow their own rules. There's an article written back in 1954 entitled "The Trial of Jesus." It's written up in a publication called the Florida Law Review from the University of Florida, and it explains some of the details of how some of the rules that the Sanhedrin had and that they didn't follow, and why the trial was illegal. One of the things they point out in this article, quote, "The accused in a capital case was required to be tried in public. No capital case could be tried at night, and a witness testifying falsely was subject to the same penalty as the accused." And so we'll quickly see that these and other aspects of their own rules were not followed at all. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. As we pick up the story, Jesus was led to Annas first. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then he is led to the high priest, Caiaphas. And we pick it up in verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes." Now, remember, first of all, capital cases could not be tried at night. And what were all the elders and the chief priests and the scribes doing in the house of Caiaphas in the middle of the night, other than knowing that there was a conspiracy to illegally condemn this man? And they were there waiting. Verse 55, it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." So again, according to their own rules, this trial should have been over before it even got going, because none of the witnesses could agree with each other. No credible witnesses, you go free. Trial's over. End of story. But that wasn't going to happen. That was not going to happen. They would not let that happen. Notice in Matthew 26 and verse 62. Matthew chapter 26. We'll be turning back and forth in the Gospels a bit today. Keep your hands limber in case it's cold. That'll be good. We're all moving, keeping the blood flowing. Matthew 26 and verse 62. "After these false witnesses came, were sought, did not agree with each other, then what happened?" Verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" You can't do that. You cannot force someone to be put under oath to incriminate themselves. We even have that in our legal system today. It's called the Fifth Amendment. You cannot force someone to testify lest they incriminate themselves. It's a part of our legal system. It was a part of their system. And yet the high priest, who knew this, he did it anyway. Now, not only that, the high priest changed the accusation. At first it was destroying the temple. Now the charge is blasphemy, and the charge is admitting to being the Messiah. Now think for a moment. The whole nation was waiting for the Messiah. What would be the crime of that? Even ordinary people, Peter, Andrew, were aware of the Messiah coming and were waiting for the Messiah. So how does it suddenly become a crime to be identified as the Messiah? And yet that's the way the high priest was going to twist it and pervert it. So point blank, he commanded Christ to answer the question. Now, Jesus could have remained silent at this point. All he would have had to do is nothing, and the trial would have been over. He could have walked away. They had nothing. Imagine the temptation and pressure to just keep quiet and say nothing. But he had a mission to accomplish, so it had to happen. And somehow they would find a reason to put him to death, so he spoke. He gave them a reason that they would twist and pervert against him. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, I am the Messiah. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." It wasn't blasphemy. He wasn't putting himself in the place of God. He was just identifying himself as the Messiah. But they twisted it. "What further witness need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" It's beyond shocking just how treacherous this illegal trial was. Breaking all of their own rules, he should have gone free, but now he was led to Pilate. Since the Jews didn't have authority to execute one condemned, only the Romans did. So we turn over to Luke chapter 23. Notice in Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, notice the accusations changing again. Now it's he's telling people they don't have to pay taxes. That's not what the accusation was a moment ago. You can't do that. You can't change the charge, right? Luke chapter 23 and verse 3. "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Now, here we begin a series of really interesting interactions with the Roman authorities, because Pilate examined him, he asked him questions, he interrogated him, and he didn't find anything worthy of death. Jesus was led to Herod. He was examined by him. He came back to Pilate. We pick up the story in verse 13. It says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.'" This is the second time that Pilate said he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Of course, the Jews wouldn't accept that, and they demanded his execution. There's a whole lot more to the interchange between him and Pilate, Christ and Pilate. We won't go through all of it, but let's fast forward to the end of the passage, verse 22. "Then he said to them the third time, 'Why do you want me to crucify him? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" Remarkable. Remarkable. We know the end of the story. The Jews accused Pilate of not being Caesar's friend. Pilate fearing a riot, in spite of three times him saying Jesus was innocent, he went along with their demands. Verse 23, "They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So Jesus was condemned to die. And it was now mid-morning after this horrible, tortuous night of being dragged back and forth between Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate, being beaten and slapped and spit upon and mocked. We haven't even touched on all of that. And then scourged and then sentenced to die. And never was found guilty of anything, even by their own rules. Don't you find that remarkable? Two very carnal systems, and yet was not found guilty of anything. Jesus Christ was sinless. We know that. He was without fault before God, under God's perfect spiritual law. But Christ was also without fault under the Jews' system and the Roman system. And what a testimony to the fact that our Savior is a perfect, spotless, without blemish sacrifice. From whatever angle you look at it. This is how the Florida Law Review sums it up. Jesus was judged before he was tried. He was charged with and tried for three separate and distinct crimes. The Sanhedrin illegally convicted him of blasphemy. Pilate refused to recognize this proceeding. Pilate twice acquitted him of the charge of treason. He was charged with sedition before both Pilate and Herod, but was acquitted by each. Yet Jesus was executed under the pretense that he had been found guilty of treason. An absolutely horrifying, treacherous, illegal trial. You know, in 1 Peter 1:17, it refers to Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot, without fault, perfect. We recognize Jesus Christ as the perfect, spotless Passover lamb of God, slain for our sins. Maybe by analyzing the trial even on that horrible night, we can have even a better appreciation for the character and the integrity of this man, our Savior. They had nothing on him. Absolutely nothing. Pilate even admitted it three times. But he also did not seek a way out. Jesus Christ knew it had to happen. So he actually even gave them a statement that then they could twist, because he had a mission to fulfill. That is to die for you and me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when we take the Passover and we partake of the unleavened bread, symbolizing his broken body without sin, that is representing his perfect sacrifice. You know, sometimes some people over the years have gotten confused because we eat unleavened bread at the Passover, and then the next morning after the Passover, you can go out and get a hamburger, you can get a pizza, you can eat leavening. And then that night, at night to be observed, now we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And they say, that doesn't make sense. It just seems like, it feels like the Passover should begin the 7 days of unleavened bread. But that misses the whole point, that the Passover is distinct from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover represents Christ's sacrifice, his perfect, absolutely without blemish sacrifice. And then the days of unleavened bread represent our response to that sacrifice, that we seek to become like him. So before we keep the days of unleavened bread, we need to keep the Passover. We need to honor and glorify and deeply appreciate the example that our Savior set, that though he was sinless, though he was without sin, even in the eyes of a carnal, political Roman governor, he was willing to be our sacrifice. Let's move on. After the rigged, illegal, corrupt trial, Jesus was led away to be crucified. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 31. Notice Matthew 27. And verse 31. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him. And we understand that crucifixion was a horrible, horrifying execution that was reserved only for the basest of criminals, the lowliest of criminals. The condemned, after being scourged to within an inch of their life, their body bleeding and broken, they were nailed to a post or a stake and left to die from exposure, from blood loss, from suffocation, as they struggled to heave themselves up to breathe, hanging on a post. Sometimes it took several days for a person to die. Just an agonizing, horrifying way to treat another human being. Jesus Christ was willing to be crucified. Maybe it's helpful to ask the question, why? Why, after being abused and beaten and mocked and going through this sham of a trial, why was he led through the streets like a common criminal and by mid-morning, about 9 a.m., hanging on a post to die? Mr. Josh Lyons has an article in the March-April Living Church News entitled "The Message of the Stake." And in the beginning of the article, he quotes Paul. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, the quote that he refers to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Mr. Lyons goes on to talk about the message of the cross, or the message of the stake, as it's called in the article, and actually should be called as you read the article. First of all, he explains there is a great misunderstanding even about the word that Paul used. Let me read from his article. He said, the word translated here as cross, that is 1 Corinthians 1, 17, is the Greek storos, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, and while most professing Christians picture a T-shaped structure, the Greek word does not necessarily imply a crossbar, just an upright beam or stake to which a man could be nailed. And Strong's confirms that. The word storos in Strong's concordance is defined this way: from the base of histemi, which simply means to stand up. A stake or a post as set upright, especially a pole or a cross as an instrument of capital punishment. So we understand the message of the cross or the stake, that he was nailed to that upright piece of wood at 9 o'clock after his illegal trial for a very important purpose. But what message does the world get? What do they take from the story? They focus so much on the cross, they miss the point of why he was there. If you think about it. Forgetting the symbol of the cross has been used for millennia by pagan cultures around the world. If you read the book The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, he was a Scottish minister in the 1800s who wrote about the many parallels between the Catholic Church and ancient mystery religions. He said this about the cross on page 197. "That which is now called the Christian cross was originally no Christian emblem at all, but was the mystic Tau, T-A-U, of the Chaldeans and Egyptians, the true original form of the letter T, the initial of the name of Tammuz from Chaldea. It was marked in baptism on the foreheads of those initiated in the mysteries and was used in every variety of way as a most sacred symbol. There is hardly a pagan tribe where the cross has not been found. The cross was worshipped by the pagan Celts long before the incarnation and death of Christ." So today, many mainstream Christians think nothing of wearing a cross on a necklace or worshiping in a church with a steeple and a cross. And yet this was an ancient pagan symbol, extant all over the world. You know, in fact, it's interesting today, in a time when mainstream Christians are often sort of put down in our culture, they may feel like, well, I'm not ashamed of my faith, so I'm going to be bold and I'm going to wear my faith. I'm going to show the world that I'm a follower of Christ. And they may even look at it that way, that's why they wear a cross. And you can understand their reasoning. You can understand their thought process and appreciate their sincerity even. But God never intended us to wear the symbol of a humiliating execution of Christ, our Savior, around our neck. And maybe it's important to reiterate these things from time to time. You know, we have new people from time to time, and also for our young people growing up. We do venerate Christ. We deeply appreciate what he did on that stake. But if he had been beheaded, think this through. I know this is sort of blunt, but think this through. If he had been beheaded, would we hang a chopping block and a sword around our neck? If he had been electrocuted, would we hang an electric chair around our neck? What about a hangman's noose? You know, it's gross, isn't it? That's the way that God looks at the cross, too. It's preposterous. So why did he have to die on the stake? Mr. Lyons goes into several aspects of the message of the stake. And if you haven't read it, make sure you read that article from the Living Church of News, most recent. But I just want to focus on one for the sake of this sermon. Notice in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5. Why did Jesus die on the stake? Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Breaking into the thought, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." What a remarkable statement. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He had been alive for all of eternity. He was the creator who fashioned Adam and then made Eve from Adam's rib. But Jesus Christ came to earth and learned something. He learned what it felt like to suffer in the flesh, in obedience to the Father to go through with this plan. Brethren, how hard is it to suffer when we deserve it? How much harder is it to suffer when we don't deserve it? Nobody likes that. That hurts, doesn't it? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Again, breaking into the thought, he says, Peter writes, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's interesting that here, actually a different Greek word is used than staros. This is zoulon, and I think Mr. Lyons brings that out in the article. This is defined as anything made of wood, a piece of wood, a club, a staff, the trunk of a tree used to support the crossbar of a cross in crucifixion. So the zoulon is just the upright stake, the upright piece of wood. And that's what it says, that he was nailed to the tree. So again, we don't know exactly what the stake or cross or that object looked like. Essentially, it was just a upright post. But whatever the actual shape of the execution instrument was, we never want to get sidetracked on the object. Rather, we want to remember what Christ did when he was hanging there and why he hung there. Going on in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the zoulon, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The point is, we are to learn to die to sin. We are to learn to crucify the self, to be crucified with Christ, as we read in Galatians 2:20, and to learn righteousness. If he was willing to suffer, we also must be willing to suffer. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So Jesus did not deserve what he got. We already saw that, and we know that. The trial was illegal, it was a disgrace, it was a travesty of justice, and yet he didn't stop it because it was for a purpose. And it showed beyond a doubt he was innocent and he did not deserve it. But brethren, when we feel like we are suffering and we don't deserve it, we need to think about Jesus Christ hanging on that stake, don't we? We need to think about what he was willing to do without deserving it. And yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. As we partake of the Passover, we're reminded that Christ suffered in the flesh so he could understand how we suffer and have compassion and mercy and help us. And we're also reminded there's a reason for our suffering. This is Satan's world. We are being trained. We are learning obedience by the things we suffer. And we do suffer, don't we? Many people right now are in extreme difficulty health-wise and are suffering greatly. We suffer in this world. But Jesus Christ and our Father will walk us through it if we let them. We learn that here at the Passover. Notice in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That's such a bad translation. It really should be more the sense of did not consider it something to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his prerogatives as a God being. He emptied himself. He was willing to humble himself and become a human being. Let go of his prerogatives as a member in the God family so he could become our Passover sacrifice. He let go of it. But verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Essentially, the word there is he emptied himself. He totally emptied himself of his glory, his power, being sitting at the right hand of God, and became a man. And coming in the likeness of men, verse 8, he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, or the staros. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth. Will humanity bow at the cross when Christ comes back? No. Humanity will bow at Jesus Christ. Will bow before him. Not before an object. Going on, he says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And notice, going back to verse 1, therefore, what does it mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus Christ was willing to be humiliated and willing to be humbled on that stake? Well, there's a lesson for us as well. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. And why? Because that's the way Christ did it. And we are to become like him. So when we think about Jesus Christ being willing to die on the stake, that's what we should be thinking. If he who sat at the throne of God for all eternity past was willing to be humbled for a little while, for the sake of what he would learn, for the sake of understanding human beings and the experience that we go through and the suffering that we go through. If he was willing to be humbled for a little while, can we do the same? And this leads us to the final part, and that, of course, is Christ's death. Jesus Christ's death. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." By the way, in Luke's account, he uses the word eclipo, I believe it is, which is the word that we get our word eclipse from. Some of us saw the eclipse here a few weeks ago. And if this was an eclipse, it was a supernatural eclipse when Christ died, because no eclipse lasts for 3 hours, right? 3 minutes or so. I think that's the totality for a natural eclipse. This was supernatural. The other thing is, if around the time of the Passover, the full moon is out at night, which means the moon is on the opposite side of the earth and the sun, and you cannot have a natural eclipse. So the darkness for 3 hours was absolutely supernatural. This was not a normal occurrence. So from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that point, he apparently felt the burden of being on that stake and carrying the weight of the sin of you and me. And his human reaction came out. He felt that very strongly. And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And Mr. Lyons describes it in his article this way. He says, "What unsettling thoughts must have been going through the minds of the mob of his accusers, the Roman soldiers, the criminals next to him, and the others as they stood there in total darkness at the peak of the day. What were his disciples thinking? After hanging on the stake for 6 hours, Jesus Christ, the eternal God of the Old Testament, took his last breath and died. The creation groaned at its creator's death. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. An earthquake shook the land, and the graves of many deceased righteous people were opened." Again, a supernatural event. So much so that it probably aided in the conversion of many of those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Because Peter mentioned the things that they had seen, and he connected it directly to prophecies of the Messiah. The creation itself convulsed because its creator died. But how did he die? Let's read verse 50 again. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." It really doesn't seem to follow with the previous verse where he was asking for sour wine. They offered it to him to drink, and the others said, "Let him alone." And then suddenly he cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. There seems to be something missing. And when you read commentaries, they will struggle with this. How did Christ die? What happened? And they mostly come to some sort of conclusion that Jesus sort of willed himself to die. That as he said, "I can lay down my life and I can take it up," that I'm going to lay down my life. And at this point, he just laid down his life and he just expired. But did he? As Dr. Meredith used to explain, there appears to be a missing phrase in verse 49. And let me read from the book, The Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. It has this footnote about this verse here in Matthew. It says, "Many ancient authorities add," and that is after verse 49, "and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood." And then that makes a whole lot more sense when it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." If you don't mind writing in your Bible, just make a little mark there. Make a little notation. There's something missing in that section. Jesus Christ was stabbed with a spear at the end of verse 49. And it doesn't come out in the King James or New King James Version. There was a reason why he cried out. He was mortally stabbed. We don't exactly know who or why. Looks like a Roman soldier killed him, stabbed him, and he died. But let's go over to John chapter 19, because we really can't understand Matthew 27 without combining it with John 19 as well. John 19. Did Jesus die of a broken heart, or was he punctured? Was he pierced with a sword, with a spear, and then he poured out his blood, as we just read a moment ago. In John chapter 19 and verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's read on, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The Jews were very concerned about not breaking the Sabbath, weren't they? They had just illegally condemned an innocent man to die, and they're worried about, you know, breaking the Sabbath. The hypocrisy is glaring, isn't it? Now, we understand who really killed Christ, don't we? The Jews were just an instrument. The Romans were just an instrument. It was you and it was me. That's really who killed Christ. So we had our part in the story, and we can't just blame it on the Jews or the Romans. But they did put to death an innocent man. Notice in John chapter 19 and verse 32. Then it says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now notice this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now wait a minute. Why would a soldier stab him with a spear if they confirmed he was already dead? And commentators will talk about, well, maybe they just wanted to make sure, etc. That doesn't really make sense. If they knew he was dead, he was dead. What's going on here? Another mistranslation, misunderstanding. The way it's translated, it looks like it happened after he was dead, but that is just a problem with the English. If you look up on the internet, you do a Google search for the old article from our former association, Worldwide Church of God, by Dr. Herman Hay, Did Christ Die of a Broken Heart? It goes into this in a lot of detail. And he explains in there the word pierced in John 19:34 is in the aorist indicative active tense. Now, everyone who understands that, raise your hand. No, just joking. It's sort of word spaghetti to me, but for those who understand such things, it is very, very significant. And Dr. Hay explains it. He says, the aorist tense John used points out the type of action, but not the time of action. The aorist tense of the word pierced does not tell you when the spearing occurred, whether they then speared him or whether he had already been speared before. You can know the time only by putting John 19:34 with the rest of the scriptures. So it really is better understood as he had been pierced. It's just a statement of something that had already happened, and it doesn't come through in our English Bibles very well. Frankly, it makes the next verse a whole lot more clear too, John 19:35. It says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture may be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So in other words, Jesus was prophesied to be pierced. He had to be stabbed so that his blood would pour out, and so that his bones would not be broken, because he was prophesied that his bones would not be broken. And John was saying, look, I saw this all play out, that for whatever reason, that Roman soldier was guided to stab him and let him expire before the others came through to break the legs of the criminals. It had been foretold hundreds of years earlier that the Messiah would die by being pierced and his blood would pour out. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus Christ was willing to go through this for you and for me. And Isaiah chapter 53 is the prophecy that gives all of this detail about what he was going to do. God inspired it. The word inspired it. Hundreds of years before it took place, he knew what he was going to go through, and he was willing to do it for you and for me. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." What was the word going to have to go through when he became flesh? He knew exactly. And yet he did it. Because he loves us. Because he cares about us. Because he wants to see us in his family forever. And that means every one of us. If we are willing to repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, and then become like him and obey him and learn his ways. Verse 4, notice, "Surely he has borne our griefs." That is, in the margin, many of your margins probably say, our sicknesses. "By his stripes we are healed." That's what we claim when we anoint with oil. The stripes of Jesus Christ could be applied to our sicknesses. "And carried our sorrows," literally pains. We suffer, God knows it. Christ did too, horribly beyond imagination. And because of it, he has empathy for us. And thank God for that. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." The word is literally pierced through. The scourging did not make his blood pour out. It was the spear that made his blood pour out. And by that blood poured out, he lost consciousness, he died, and that shed blood, the precious blood of the life that was in God in the flesh, through that blood we can be cleansed of our sins. And what an incredible blessing. And that's, of course, what we'll be thinking about when we take the symbols, when we take the wine at Passover. Going on, he was bruised for our iniquities. This word means crushed, as the beatings that he took. Not just one, but multiple times. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Those are literally blows that cut in from the scourging, the Roman scourging. But through that, we can have peace. We can be forgiven. We can have atonement. We can be reconciled to God. We can approach the Father. And what an incredible blessing that is. Verse 6, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And notice in verse 10. What was Jesus Christ's motivation? What was our Savior's thinking? What was our elder brother's intent? Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus Christ wants us to be in his family forever, doesn't he? And that's why he was willing to do it. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A wonderful summation of what Jesus Christ did for us. When he was illegally tried, when he was horribly tortured and put on that, nailed on that stake, and finally when he died. But he did it for us. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The end result is Jesus Christ offering his life to bring many sons to glory, and that's why he did it. And that's why we prepare ourselves for accepting his invitation to come to the Passover, to take the symbols. His willingness to give his life, to shed his blood, to offer his body to be broken. As we take the Passover, let's remember what happened those hours. Let's remember how he gave everything, held nothing back, in order for us to be successful and ultimately be in his family. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, as we prepare ourselves for Passover, let's remember what Jesus Christ was willing to do. It didn't end his life permanently. We know he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later. We know he now sits at the right hand of the Father. We know he's now awaiting to return to this earth to bring sanity to the insanity and set things right on this earth with power and glory and mercy and compassion. But every year as we approach the Passover, I think our Father and our Savior wants us to value what he did and be forever grateful for us and for all mankind. Our Savior, our elder brother, gave himself completely for us. And as we deepen our appreciation, let's think about and remember the last hours of Jesus Christ.